Today's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read verses 9 through 14. This is Word of God. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that you are so wonderful, so good to us, so kind to us, so faithful in your great wisdom and love, Father, that you sovereignly take care of us, that you orchestrate the situations and events of our lives according to your love and wisdom as to how to save us, how to, the best way to work in our lives and change us and sanctify us. So we pray, Father, Lord, we look to you, we call upon your name, Lord. Meet with us, speak to us, feed us, give us your life, and receive all the honor and glory. We look to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. This is the last Let Us exhortation we're going to study and meditate from the Epistle to the Hebrews this summer. And we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14, but let me give a brief summary of verses 9 and 10 to give a proper context to verses 11 through 14. In verse 9, the author commands the readers not to be carried away by various and strange teachings. And then he alludes to one of these teachings, one of these strange teachings, by refuting it, by saying that it is the grace of God that strengthens us, not foods. And by pointing out that those who are preoccupied with trying to be spiritually strengthened by eating certain food did not actually get any benefits from doing so. One possibility for why the author is saying all this is that there may have been some Jewish people who were enticing these Jewish Christians to return to Judaism with certain Jewish spiritual or holy sacrificial food that they could eat if they come back to Judaism. So in verse 10, the author asserts that those in Christ have a far better altar and far better spiritual nourishment by implication, that even the most honored person within Judaism, that is the high priest, does not have right to eat. We have something so much better than what the old covenant has to offer. So in verses 11 and 12, he explains why there is far better altar and spiritual nourishment in Christ. This is because Jesus actually pays for the sins of his people, unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system that only points to the real thing. And Jesus not only pays for the sins of his people, but sanctifies them through his own blood. Which brings us to the main point of our paragraph. verse 13. Verse 13 gives us the proper response believers in Christ should have in light of this far better thing that Christ has provided for them. So, first let us look at verse 13, which is our, like I said, the main point of our passage. Verse 13 reads, "Let us go out to him," that is Jesus, "outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In verse 11, it says that the bodies of the sacrificial animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest on the Day of Atonement were taken outside the camp and burned. So they take the fat from inner of the animal and they burn that at the altar, and then the high priest take the blood of the animal and he sprinkles it around the altar and pours it at the base of the altar, but he also takes that into the Holy of Holies to offer as a sacrifice for the sin. But the rest of the animal, the meat and everything else, is taken outside the camp of the Israelites, and it was, the whole thing was burned. Likewise, as the real substitute atoning sacrifice for all our sins, Jesus took our sins and suffered and died outside the gate of Jerusalem, symbolizing how he has removed the sins of his people, bearing their sins and taking it outside where people live and dying for us outside the city gate of Jerusalem. So when the author of Hebrews says, "Let us go out to Jesus outside the camp bearing his reproach, he is exhorting the believers to follow Jesus in how he suffered and bore the reproach for the sake of the sinful people in need of salvation. He's saying that we too should voluntarily embrace inconveniences, loss of our time, money, resources, opportunities, even emotional, relational, or physical suffering for the sake of meeting the needs of others, and bear reproach, that is misunderstanding, disapproval, dishonor, and even abuse from people in doing so." I would say that this is basically the same command that Jesus gave when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," in Mark 8:34. Trusting and following Jesus means that we necessarily follow Jesus in living our lives for the benefit of others, the poor, the oppressed, and the lost, so that meeting of their needs becomes the practical goal of our lives, instead of trying to live a worldly, successful, affluent, comfortable, secure life full of pleasures and fun. Because we really trust Jesus to save us, since that and since that's what he told us to told us that we must do, that's what we should do, or that's what we should aim to do with our lives, following Jesus to outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what it means. Now, this is a tall order. In fact, I would say that this is humanly impossible. In my natural state, apart from the work of grace of God in my life, everything in me screams no to verses like this. I don't want to live like Jesus. I can't. I just can't. I don't want to. But we need to understand that it is not supposed to be lived out in our natural state, on our own strength. The life of following Jesus and living like Jesus did can only happen by the grace of God, by the power, supernatural divine power and help from God. It is impossible for men, but it is possible with God's help, with His grace. And therefore, after verse 13, before and after verse 13, we are given two reasons why this is not only possible, but it is inevitable for those in whom God is working to save them through His Spirit. In other words, this exhortation to follow Jesus to outside the camp bearing His reproach is sandwiched between two reasons why this is possible and inevitable. So, let's look at the first reason given in verse 12. So verse 12 reads, "Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Jesus suffered outside the gate, as I mentioned. Because as you may know, Jesus was crucified on a hill called Calvary, which is Latin word for the same hill called Golgotha in Greek, which is immediately outside the gate of Jerusalem. And the purpose of, like I said, like the purpose of Jesus doing so was to sanctify the people of God through His own blood, like verse 12 says, that is through His death. Jesus died on the cross in order to sanctify those who would believe and follow Him. That means that when we come to Jesus and ask Him to save us, Jesus sanctifies us. Because according to verse 12, that was the very purpose of His death. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order that He might sanctify the people. And what you want to notice is that it is not that we sanctify ourselves, but it is Jesus who sanctifies us with His power, with His great wisdom, through His Spirit. Jesus sanctifies us. And this is a very helpful, this is very encouraging and very freeing truth that we find, right? Because so many of us, we were brought up hearing everything in life, in important and good, wonderful things in life, you gotta earn it, you gotta do it. You have to prove that you're worthy, right? So whenever we hear things, words like being sanctified, we immediately get very stressed and we get burdened because we immediately says, this is another thing, I gotta do it. It's on me. I have to bear the burden. But no, that's not what it says. It says Jesus sanctifies His people. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to sanctify His people? It says that Jesus sanctifies us through His own blood, that is, through His death. In this context, the verb sanctify means that Jesus makes us clean, pure, and blameless, like we've been studying in 2 Peter, without spot or blemish, free from any sin or guilt or shame. He could do that, and that's the very reason He died, so that He could do this for us. And therefore, we become acceptable and pleasing to God because Jesus sanctifies us. And as a result, we are accepted into God's presence as His people. And what's more, as his sons and daughters of God. And this is what blows my mind, right? Because technically, you could be God's slave, you could be God's servant, and be part of God's people. He could have done that. And you remember, like, when prodigal sons, he says, after acting so wickedly and blowing off the inheritance he got from his father in while living and prostitutes and all kinds of things, and then after he realized how wrong he was, he says, I'd be so thankful if I just can become one of his servants, because I see that that's so much better. To be a servant in my father's house is so much better trying to live my own in my rebellion outside of my father's house, right? So he goes totally expecting to be one of his servants, but that's not what God does. Even though he could have, he goes above and beyond and makes us in Christ as his sons and daughters. And that means that we get to partake in the life of true joy, happiness, and glory that God extends to his children. And this work of sanctification that Jesus does in the lives of his people, his followers, includes both forgiveness and cleansing and actual moral transformation. This is important. He gives us a position and then the status of a righteous, pure, clean sons and daughters of God. He gives us status and position, as well as the actual transformation that gives us the heart and the moral character of children of God. He does both. And the power and the help of God given to us in order to accomplish this work of transformation is called in the Bible grace. So the grace of God given to us in Christ, through that grace, we are gradually, progressively, but surely transformed more and more in the moral likeness of our holy God, our Heavenly Father. We start to resemble our Father. So it is a grace of God given through the agency of the Holy Spirit that strengthens us spiritually. It is the grace of God that leads us and helps us, gives us motivations and courage and strength and resolve, and causes us to grow in our faith and our hope and our love, and ultimately transforms us into the pure and blameless, strong and courageous and glorious people of God. And as we are being sanctified, as we're being transformed, all of the foundational aspects of our lives start to change slowly, progressively, but surely. What do I mean by foundational aspects of our lives? I mean our mindsets, our perspective on life, our goals in life, our value system. What do we value and treasure in life? Where do we turn for help in times of need? What do we desire? What do we want? What do we delight in? All these things start to change. Perhaps in the beginning, unnoticeably, but if God is really present, if the Holy Spirit is really there, saving us and giving us genuine faith, then slowly but surely, these changes start to take place. And one of the things that will change, if it hasn't started to change already, is the desire to follow Jesus by voluntarily suffering in order to meet the needs of the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. What this means is that if you don't want to follow Jesus and suffer, you don't have to stress about it. If God is present and He's doing His work, it will happen. It will come. It just means that it hasn't happened yet, or you haven't noticed yet. God may be still working on your worldviews and your values and your perspectives and your understanding of reality. Right? And I want to say two things about this desire and will to voluntarily suffer in following Jesus. Number one is that this is slow. Okay? I mean, I spent years and years and years thinking I was a great Christian when I was young. Never wanting to suffer for anyone else. I was so selfish and self-centered and self-involved, but I was learning and growing in my knowledge of God, and for years and years I wanted to have more experience, more and more grace and love from God, all the while never wanting to suffer for anyone else. I mean, I didn't say that, it's kind of embarrassing, but I always knew that was the state of my heart. It's slow. Especially first 5 to 10 years, it could be very discouraging, right? Because perhaps my guess is that there is this groundwork being done, right? So that we don't see it on the surface, but slowly but surely it's coming. And a lot of times the work of God that we can notice, it doesn't happen in the same rate. It's not like this straight line of perpetual growth, right? A lot of times what we see on the surface is that there are these seasons of spurts of growth, right? And there may be long periods of time where we feel like there's nothing happening and it's stagnant. Or rather, sometimes even we feel like we're regressing. But if God is present, He is faithful. You know, there are many, many things. I've started it and then never finished. I give up in the middle, right? When I start a book, I gave myself a permission. I never have to finish it. If I don't want to read it, don't read it, right? Well, God's not like that. When He starts something, if He really starts something, He always finishes it. So, don't get discouraged because of the slowness of the pace or the rate of your sanctification. Because we often, as a young Christians, we often misgauge how quickly things should happen. I used to think, like, yeah, by next summer, I'm going to do all this. By next year, I'm going to be way up here. All not true. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up, but persevere. That's the sign of encouragement. Even though it's slow, even though it's hard, you're hanging in there. You're persevering. That's the concrete, visible sign that God is sustaining you and upholding you. So that's the first thing I want to mention about this transformation. Second thing is that it necessarily involves our faith response of effort and diligence and us prioritizing this, our growth of faith. It involves our commitment and our perseverance. Even though Jesus is doing the work of sanctification, it necessarily involves our effort, our diligence, our focus, our prioritizing because when Jesus is sanctifying us, He gives us desire to be diligent. He gives us motivation to make effort. He gives us truth and understanding that we should make the things of God our priority. So, as God is doing His work, it necessarily involves our effort, diligence, commitment, and prioritizing. In other words, we need to and we get to invest our life in the pursuit of sanctification. And that is a net, that investing of time and energy and effort and resources in the pursuit of our growth and sanctification is a critical piece that God does in the lives of His people that He's saving. Because it's not, according to the Bible, it's not the people who start out strong in their Christian walk who makes it, right? Like the parable of the sower in the Mark chapter 4 and also in Matthew, right? There are many, many more people who start out, right? But it's not about starting out only, but it's about actually following through in our growth and bearing much fruit and making it to the end that characterizes people who are being saved genuinely. And I believe this is important because typically there are certain seasons and periods in people's lives where a lot of people tend to fall away from faith, right? So one season is after high school, right? You're brought up in the youth group. Your parents were Christians, and you were told, like, okay, you got to believe this, you got to do this, you got to do that. And, you know, unless you're particularly rebellious, you're like, you just went along, right? But after high school, going to college, there are a lot of people who start to fall away because it shows that they were, quote-unquote, faith was not genuine. That's one season. So if you're sitting here, by the grace of God, you survive that period. But the next period, I believe, that where many people really fall away from their faith is after college graduation, right? If you were involved in a Christian church or fellowship or community while in college, it's relatively safe and easy to prioritize God, right? And your life of faith. But as people start to work and accumulate more and more responsibilities in life and work, what happens is that people do start to invest less and less. Even though they may identify themselves as Christians, people invest less and less in their faith and in their growth. You know, if you are in your early 20s or around there, you know, one of the things that I would say to you is that invest your 20s and your 30s in really pursuing after God and coming to know God, and so that you will grow and you will experience genuine maturity and that you will bear fruit. That will bring so much stability and strength and joy and peace in your life, in your later on in your life, in your 40s and 50s and 60s. That is so much better investment. You know, in the world, a lot of people say after college, says invest your 20s and 30s into your career, because that will make you so much happier for the rest of your life. Well, that may be true in some level, but investing in your spiritual life is so much more important, and it will pay so much better dividend than investing in your career. I think it's very tragic. People who grew up thinking they're a Christian, right? And they follow the advices of other people, and then they pull back from investing in their spiritual growth, and then they invest in their lives into their careers and family. And in their 40s and 50s, they find themselves very comfortable, very well established, very successful in the lives of the world. But spiritually, they're infantile. They're weak and they're confused and they are hungry. And it's I think it's a very tragic. It's worse, one of the worst places you want to find yourself when you're older. Now, so point is that wherever you may be in your life, in your 40s and 50s, invest your next 10, 20 years in prioritizing and investing yourself in the growth of God. It will pay off much better dividends than investing in the worldly things. Things like overcoming sins in our lives, we want to see that immediately, you know, in first 5-10 years of our life, we want to see that. But very often we don't see we see some of that, but we don't see a lot of overcoming serious, difficult sins in our lives until later on as we invest long term in 10-20 years in our lives. Developing genuine Christian characters and fruits of the Spirit, like humility and generosity and courage and self-control, things like that. We know we don't have that often and we feel so awful about ourselves, right? But hang in there, because after we don't see those wonderful and helpful fruit of the Spirit right away in your first 5-10 years. You know, sometimes there are exceptional people. Sometimes it happens, but a lot of times we don't see that until we give ourselves to God 10, 15 years, 20 years. Greater love for God, greater love for others. Consistency, you know, that's what a lot of young Christians in first 10 years of their life, we lack consistency, right? We have these mountaintop moments, and we have these moments where we feel so passionate and we love God so much. But point is that we cannot sustain that. We are so inconsistent. There are so many ups and downs. And that consistency you will start to see when you go 10, 20 years into your Christian walk as a serious pursuer of God. You don't want to be into your Christian life 10, 20, 30 years and then see that you are so easily shaken. You are so flip-flop. You still see so much love of the world and love of sin. And love of God is so fleeting and so temporary. You don't want to find yourself in that place. Okay, so that's the first reason why it could happen, and it should happen, and it will happen, you following Jesus, if Jesus is really sanctified. Why it could happen, it being you following Jesus, embracing the voluntary suffering, because Jesus is sanctifying you. The second reason why our sanctification is possible, why us following Jesus to the outside the camp, bearing his reproach, is possible and inevitable, is given in verse 14. It says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." We cannot give up things unless we have something better. If we have one thing and that's all we have. We tend to hold on to it. We don't want to let go. The best way to let go of something is hold on to something better. And that's what this verse 14 is saying. We could let go of the things of this life because we have something better. Because in this world, in this life, there is no such a thing as lasting city. It says there is no lasting city here. But there is one coming in the future. This is why we are seeking the city of God, which is to come. The city is, first of all, a lasting city. Everlasting city. It's a permanent home that will never be destroyed or decay. You know, so as we live longer and longer, one of the things that we experience is an impermanence of so many good things that we enjoyed, right? I had good friendships, people that I call best friends. But looking back, they were just momentary. I had sometimes maybe 2-3 years of good friendship, but inevitably, so many of my friendships don't last for many different reasons. We drift away. We lose relationships. People and things and enjoyments, we thought we're going to enjoy this forever, but we don't. My mom used to say, when I enjoy eating something, she says, go ahead and eat a lot and enjoy. Because time will come when you won't enjoy. I'm like, Mom, what are you saying? And as I'm getting older, I understand. There are just things, either because of my health, I cannot eat anymore, or I cannot digest anymore, right? The physical pleasures or pleasures in this life, yes, they're good, but they're very fleeting. Nothing lasts forever in this life. But God says He has a permanent, lasting city that will never be destroyed, that will never decay, that will never go away. And according to chapter 11, we saw that the city is built by God. It's a perfect city. It's a beautiful and glorious city, not just in its appearance, but in its very substance, including its inhabitants, because it is a city built by God. And then the most amazing and most important thing about the city is there is the presence of God in this city. That's what makes this city the great city. You experience, you are in the presence of God in this city. It's the city of God. And it's a place where all our deepest hopes and dreams and desires will be fully met and fulfilled and then some. This is the eternal city of God for which we are created and destined. This is our true home. If you feel like you don't belong here, you don't think you don't belong anywhere, that's because that's true. God didn't make us for this fallen, temporary, fleeting world full of sin and lies and hurts. God made for us for something so much better. That's our true home. And this promise, and this is the promise that's given to us in Christ, so that we could look forward to and live for, pursuing after this promise all the days of our lives. This is the goal. This is the dream. This is our end game. Our suffering, our life of giving things away for the good of others, that's not the end game. That's just a pathway to the treasure and then the joy and gladness that's waiting for us at the end. So we're following Jesus, embracing and trying to love others because we want this city of God, this presence of God. The grace of God creates and deepens the love and desire and excitement for this city of God as we continue to grow in the sanctification process. So that when this desire and appreciation for the love for this city starts to grow, then we will be able to follow Jesus and spend this life in this world serving the poor and the lost, so that we can gain something infinitely better. We'll be able to do it because we will see the city of God and realize that it is so much worth it. Let me close with some quick applications. So, with regard to following Jesus, voluntary suffering, that, especially for young Christians, that is your goal. That's where you're supposed to aim as Christians. Not that you are able to do that right now, or not that you're able to do that well or a lot right now, but that's where you want to be. That's the goal that you want to aim for. You know, it's one thing that you cannot pursue that vigorously right now, but it's another thing if you don't even know where to aim. You don't even know what you're supposed to do as a Christian. So first thing is that biblically, you want to know clearly what you want to aim for. I know I'm not there yet. I don't even want that right now, but I know that that's where I must be as I grow by the grace of God. So that's the first thing. So don't be discouraged, don't be burdened, but just know that that's where you're headed in Christ. And you're going to be able to do it gladly, joyfully, because of the grace of God. Number two, like I said, be patient in your growth process. And in your patience, be faithful in small things, right? In humility and understanding that God's going to do the big thing. You know, I like to say Jesus does all the heavy lifting. What we're supposed to do. So what do we do now? If I cannot do this important big thing, what do I do now? Be faithful in small things. In other words, do what you can. Don't worry about what you cannot do right now. Be faithful. Do what you can. If you can only read 2 chapters of the Bible every day, just do that. If you can only read half chapter, just do that. Do what you can. I mean, ask Jesus to help you to grow, but today, right now, do what you can. And try to push and do a little bit more each day, but be faithful in small things. You know, a lot of us, what we do is that because we cannot do a big thing, we say, I can't even do that, so what's the point of doing little things? So we don't do anything, right? No, we want to be humble, and we don't want to despise the small things, but we want to know that God is pleased, Jesus is pleased with us when we are faithful in whatever small things. So if you can only extend this much grace to other people, you can only meet the needs of others, like just a little bit, that's okay for now. Just be faithful in that and pray that God would help you to grow in that. Do not be discouraged. Don't worry or be anxious about the fact that you're not this wonderful, great Christian yet. You will get there someday by the grace of God, but we have to start with small and seemingly mundane and insignificant things. Number three, remember what God has already done for you. Many of us sitting here, God has done, if we sit down and think about it, God has done wonderful things for us already. And if we remember them, take our time and remember them, that will encourage us, that will strengthen us, that will give us power to move forward and be faithful in small things. Don't forget, don't minimize, don't downplay what God has. That's not humility. You know, someone says, I'm not a good Christian, you know, like, no, I'm terrible, I'm nothing. Well, that's not true. God has done something, right? Don't downplay that. In fact, focus on that and remember that and be encouraged by that. Right now, be thankful for and rejoice in the grace of God that you do see in your life right now, that you do experience right now. God may not be doing something wonderful and powerful and impressive right now. But you, if you are experiencing the grace of God now, you know, there are people who are depressed and downcast. But I talk to them, like, what happens when you try to do a Bible, read your Bible and pray? Yeah, God blesses me. Not all the time, but He does. Well, be thankful for that. Don't take that for granted. Don't make light of the grace of God. Appreciate them. Thank God for them, because there are a lot of people who don't even experience that. That is such an amazing blessing that God is doing that, because that's just a tip of an iceberg, right? So be thankful and rejoice in the grace of God that you do see in your life. Because that's not a small thing. That is a powerful, that is amazing thing. That is a sign that God is engaged with His power and wisdom to save you and work in your life. You just don't see what's underneath the surface. And lastly, trust that God knows how to save you. A lot of us, we get discouraged because we examine our lives, because, and then we think things are not going well. Except we don't know what we're talking about. We don't see half the things. We don't have the wisdom God has, right? God does. God knows how to save people like us. When God brings certain things in our lives, whether good or bad, He does so because He knows that's what is necessary and important. If God is leading us through a period of dry, difficult period, He's doing that not because He's negligent or not, He's not caring, but He knows that that's what is necessary and good for us. But we don't know that. We don't appreciate the rationale behind that. But know and trust that He knows how to save you. In fact, He does everything well. He knows much better than we do. So rejoice and trust that God, I don't understand, I don't get it, it's hard, but I trust You that You know what You're doing, that all this somehow will make sense, and He will work for the good of me whom You are saving. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord, and that He would help us, that He would convict us and teach us and lead us and guide us.